So welcome back to School of Theology. It's December 3rd, 2019. Tonight we're on Cosmic Eschatology Part 3, and that's pages 880 to 892 in our textbook, Biblical Doctrine. So I wanted to start with an overview of our reading for tonight, just kind of a quick flyby survey, and then I'll pray. Then we will review our charts. Hope you brought your charts tonight. We'll get into that. Then I'll see if you have questions, additional questions from the reading, and then we'll take a quiz. So instead of popping you with a quiz right out of the gate, we're going to give you a little time to warm up, to refresh, to review. So let's quickly review our reading for this week, 880 to 892, Timing of Bible Prophecy Fulfillment. So we're going to look at the four views concerning the timing of key prophetic sections, so preterism, historicism, idealism, and futurism. Those are actually also the four views, the four paradigms by which people interpret the book of Revelation. Those are the four categories of interpretation models for that book. So it's very appropriate that they're listed here as well. All right, so they walk through each one of them. Let me just give you a little quick review of what each one means. Preterism, just jot out beside of that, past. Preterism, past. That's how I remember it, P for past. Prophecy has already happened. It's in the... what's the word, class? Past. Preterism, it's in the past. All right. Historicism, if I'm saying that right, I have no idea if I am or not. It's not a word I really ever see. But I would call this the slow-mo view. Slow-mo. Slow motion. Revelation covers hundreds of years, even thousands of years. So this is the view that prophecy of the Bible is being fulfilled in slow motion. Idealism. Timing isn't even the point in idealism. Timing is irrelevant. Past, present, and future doesn't matter. That's not even the point of prophecy according to this school of thought and idealism. And then, of course, futurism, which is what we've been studying, where we land as a church on these things. And I think one of the clarifications I've had in my own mind through this section is I'm much more comfortable referring to myself as a futuristic premillennialist. Yes. Than a dispensationalist. We're really not classic dispensationalists here at church. We're dispensational to the degree that we see a distinction between the church and Israel. We're dispensational in that we see a pre-trib, pre-millennial return of Christ, a pre-trib rapture, a pre-millennial return of Christ, a literal king, all of those things. But we're not classic dispensationalists at all. And we'll see, you'll see more of what I mean by that as we look at the charts. A much better label for us at KBC is the term they've used in previous readings of futurism or futuristic pre-millennialism. That's a really good way to summarize it. And then that takes us into we're just doing the quick survey, the millennial views that are out there, and they lay those out very nicely. They begin with amillennialism, which literally means no millennial, but that's misleading, isn't it? Because amillennialism really means kingdom now. You could jot that right beside that word if you want to just capture it. It means kingdom now. It's amillennial or no millennial in relationship to premillennialism. Does that make sense? So in premillennialism, you believe in a literal earthly reign of Christ for 1,000 years. Amillennial doesn't believe that. And so in that sense, it's not millennialism. But it really means kingdom now. Present kingdom, all right? And then they go to post-millennialism, which was popular let me put it this way, more popular before the 20th century and two world wars. Post-millennialism was more popular before the 20th century and World War I and World War II. Post-millennialism, I call unbridled optimism. And it took those two world wars and all of the carnage and all of the death and the weapons of mass destruction and all that took place in that history to really just kill whatever popularity or momentum this view had. And to kind of unravel all of that. I personally don't know anyone that's post-mill. Or anyone that is live and active. I'm not saying there aren't. There definitely are. But definitely pre-mill and ah-mill are the two majority camps. That brings us to the third view of the millennial, and that's pre-millennialism. And they lay that out with biblical support. Of course, there's two forms of that. What we're calling futuristic, they're calling futuristic pre-millennialism, and then historic. And we'll get more into more details later. So that's the gist of what we're doing tonight. And let me just say this too before I pray. I have at times been mildly critical of certain sections in our book or certain ways things were worded. Always mildly. It's minor points of disagreement. I feel like this section on eschatology has been probably the best section of the book as far as its clarity and its ability to argue biblically for these things. This is tremendous. What we've already read, what we read this week, what we're going to read next week, which I did yesterday, I feel like this is so strong and clear and biblical. I just commend it to you. I believe all of it. I didn't find any weaknesses. There were just maybe a couple of places where I thought, well, maybe this was overstated slightly, but really, given the depths and the complexity of all of this, I just want to commend it to you. I feel like we got in our hands here something that is as concise and biblical and well thought out as I've ever read on these things in a systematic theology. In fact, I'll say this. This section is the reason we're doing this book. It is primarily this section is why we're doing this and not Wayne Grudem. We've done Wayne Grudem here a number of times, and it's excellent on many, many fronts. You know, it's got, I told you this before, it's got 55 or 60 chapters. I love all of them, but about five. And this is one of those areas where I think this theology so far surpasses his as far as clarity and understanding and being biblical. So I really commend it to you. I'm going to challenge our pastoral staff, and including our former intern, to make sure they read all of this section on eschatology. It's really the whole chapter, right? What is it? Chapter 10 of the... where did it all begin? So yeah, chapter 10, the future, way back on page 827. I'm just going to challenge all of our guys that they really need to read this and make sure they understand it, because it really supports everything that's in our doctrinal statement and what we believe and teach here as a church. Okay, let me pray and then we'll continue on. Father in heaven, thank you for each person who's here. Thank you for the great amount of work, time, and energy that's gone into this textbook by many people, Lord, who have labored over these things for years and years and have tried to explain them in a way that we can all understand and in a way that's concise and yet thorough. And we thank you for their labor of love and pray, God, tonight that you would continue to illuminate our minds to these things. Help us to see them clearly. Help us to root our convictions in the scriptures. Help us to, as we've been talking about, Lord, apply these things to our day-to-day behavior, to our holiness, to our purity, to our living for Christ, for being ready for his return, which we believe is imminent. Help us not be found cold of heart. Help us to be found faithful when he comes. Help us to be found ready and eager for his coming and longing for his return. Help us to never have these things far from our minds, our hopes, our thoughts, And we pray tonight would contribute toward that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. We'll come back to this if you have questions, comments, but let's get to our charts at this time. And we want to definitely, got a lot of ground to cover tonight. Want to keep things moving, but we want to make sure we see what we need to see. So here's the order we're going to go in with these charts. If you want to put them in order, we're going to look at the page Dispensationalism at the top. Number two, Historic. Number three, Amillennial. And then number four, Postmill. Okay, so what I wanted you to do was to have these charts out while you're doing your reading, add some additional notes, maybe questions, maybe things that you challenged and so forth. Now, having said all of that, I think I don't want to start in that order. I think I want to start at the back. Yeah. Let's work our way to what we think is the right view. Okay, so let's start with post-mill and just a few comments. I didn't really see anything here on my sheet that I needed to question or correct on this Mark Vanderpool's capturing of post-mill on a timeline. It's pretty simple. I call this one unbridled optimism because that's really what it is. In post-mill, we're going to basically be so faithful as Christians in the expansion of Christianity around the world that it will essentially compel Christ to return, but it's at the end of this great expansion. They get a lot of things right as far as what happens. What they get wrong is the when and the how. Right? What happens is correct. Yes, tremendous expansion of Christianity, increased peace and prosperity, large numbers of ethnic Jews coming to faith in Christ. Yes, check, check, check. Society will be transformed. Satan will be bound, you could add. Saints will reign with Christ. All of that is true. It's just when it happens and how it happens. And so I liked how this person put it in that first box. You know, they don't really know if it's going to be an abrupt beginning or gradual. We could already be in it. It's entirely, you know, it's, all of this is unknown with those trigger points. Theologians, you see some big names down there. You could add Jonathan Edwards, I believe, to that list. And so some pretty big names have supported this in the past. Now, let me also say this. So we're going to be dividing some tonight. You know, we're trying to be precise on truth, and we're trying to be clear. And so we're going to divide, in a sense, from other Christians who hold different views. This list of men here, these are tremendous men of God. I know of all of them, but John Jefferson Davis, not sure who that is. Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, B.B. Warfield. I mean, these men have been stalwarts for much truth. I believe with all my heart they will be in heaven, and they've done much good for the sake of the church. So let's start by acknowledging what we agree on. And what we agree on is Christ's return. All of these views, right? Post-mill, all-mill, every form of pre-mill. What we agree on is Christ's return and the new heaven and a new earth. We agree on where we end up. And I think that's important because we're not talking about unbelievers here. We're not talking about heretics or false teachers who have a false gospel. We're talking about details of eschatology. And even as some of these, as wrong as they may seem and as unbelievable in being so wrong, like preterism, like the return of Christ has already happened, right? That's just unbelievable to me in preterism. But let's remember, at least in these views, what we have in common. Any questions, comments on post-mill? It's not real popular. Nobody's espousing it much today that I know of, you know, on a popular level. All right, so back up one to amillennialism. This one is extremely popular. You can see the names down at the bottom right. You could add to that I believe this is correct. I think you could add Mark Dever. I think you could add Al Mohler. I know you could add Charles Spurgeon. And those other ones, he says close to all male theologians. I would maybe take the close off. I'm not sure why he says close. Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin. It's actually some mystery. At least I texted Michael Hawkins, who's at Southern Seminary, where Al Mohler is the president, and I asked him, I said, is Al Mohler Law Mill? And he texted back that it was not real clear to everyone what he was on that, if he was all mill or historic pre-mill. So if they're not clear, then I'm not clear, but those are some of the more current names. So.
Eusebius too, wasn't he part of this? Eusebius?
Is that what the reading said? I think so. Contributed. He contributed to that. Yes, that's on page 885. Eusebius was an associate of Constantine. He viewed Constantine's reign as the messianic banquet. That makes me want to laugh. And he held to anti-premillennial views. Church history, with hindsight, looks back at Constantine and questions whether he was even converted. Converted or not. So he made Christianity legal, but he also, the history of Constantine is he just kind of took all the pagan practices and just kind of melted it into Christianity. You know, just kind of a blending, very eclectic, very much a blending of things. And so some historians will question whether his conversion was actually a real conversion. And this man, this says he viewed it as the messianic banquet. So just remember, Amil is the now millennial. It's the kingdom now position. I think it's very dangerous in a lot of ways. Revelation is not sequential. Revelation 19 happens after Revelation 20. It's the spiritual fulfillment now of the millennial kingdom. So it's not a literal 1,000 years. It's an undetermined long period of time. And so it's over 2,000 years old, and they're in this viewpoint at the moment. What else we need to... Where they really get tied up, I think, is how Satan has been bound. Because they hold that he's been bound through the work of Christ at his first coming. And so they still see the activity of Satan, but they say Satan can't deceive the nations, or Satan can't stop the gospel. That's what they mean by the fact that he's bound. The rest of this is pretty accurate. Promises made to Abraham, Israel, and David are fulfilled by Christ or his church, which is... basically spiritualizing those promises, right? That's getting really close to replacement theology, which we've talked about. It's based on a bad hermeneutic. They have to move away from literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, which is what they use in the rest of the Bible. Oh, there's some great amils. They were great in Romans 1-8. They just knock it out of the park. And they're using a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. And then they get to 9-11 and they start spiritualizing to fit this system. There's one general resurrection at the end, and it's for everyone. And that's at Christ's second coming.
So there's no rapture here. Not free.
Rapture really gets minimized or overlooked, for sure. It's not a lot of attention is given to the rapture and amillennialism. If there's anything, it would be it'd be kind of a... So they don't really believe in a literal 7-year tribulation, so it's kind of even hard to call it a post-trib rapture. That wouldn't really fit how they would think about it. I think they would... I don't know really what they do with 1 Thessalonians 4, honestly. Yes, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, what do they do?
Is that the calling up?
That's the rapture passage.
Okay. As the Roman Christians did for Paul when they knew he was coming to Rome, they went out to greet him.
Mm-hmm.
As during when Jesus Christ was coming in, they went out to greet him in Jerusalem. Yeah. This was the tradition of
right.
the Roman people
right.
and the Jewish people. And the argument for this is that Jesus came, but it never said he went back up. So their thought is that the rapture happens as he's coming to bring him to earth, go out and greet him.
Yeah.
Because it never says he went back.
What do you mean it never says he went back?
It
the
never
ascension.
Says that Jesus never, it doesn't say that when we are called up, that Jesus goes back.
Oh.
And so it's... And then there's
also three other
scriptures where you can't combine it.
So you're basically saying the rapture is combined into this general resurrection.
Right.
And we meet him in the air and come right back with him.
Right.
Okay, yeah.
And that's the argument for that.
Right, right. Yeah, because it says we're going to be snatched up, meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord.
Yeah, it's not that there's not a rapture, it's the timing of it.
Yeah, the timing and what happens at the rapture. Yeah, and so what we would say in response to that is John 14 is we do go back with him. He's preparing a place for us. Where I am, there you will be also. And so we combine John 14 as a rapture passage with 1 Thess 4 and put those together. And it's we meet him and we return to heaven. And then we return with him. So we're in agreement. I mean,
well,
we're in agreement at the end.
For me, the reason you could go to the rapture before the tribulation is because God said that we would not suffer his wrath.
Yeah, right, right. And that's next week's reading, but yes, absolutely. But, okay, so that's where they would put the rapture. It would just be all part of that general resurrection and judgment. Okay, so... Again, we're going to overlap because we're going to get back to our reading and we can touch back on these. So right now we're just really focusing on just the overview of the charts and getting the visual to things. The other thing on these charts is you can add all kinds of details. So these are not exhaustive by any stretch. They're just trying to simplify, just kind of give us a visual. Okay, historic pre-mill. Y'all know me well enough to know this is the kind of stuff that I just can't stand. You know, I would rather somebody be free will and say they can lose their salvation than be free will and say you can't lose your salvation. I say, well, you're not being consistent. You're not being consistent with that position. And this is one of those mixture positions. This is a blending position. It's not being consistent. It's wanting to be in both worlds. It's wanting a little of this and a little of that instead of consistency. So it is pre-mill in that the kingdom is future and the kingdom is earthly. But it's historic in that Daniel's 70th week and David's and the Davidic reign of Christ is spiritualized. So this kind of stuff just frustrates me to no end. And it goes back to this man named George Ladd. And he has had tremendous influence, tremendous, on many people that I have a ton of respect for. It was George Ladd who coined this very unfortunate term that just makes me want to pull my hair out, already, not yet. It is a contradiction on its surface that something is already and not yet. And he coined this, and a lot of people have jumped all over it and just love it. And it's this blending of pre-mill and a-mill. It really is. For example, you look at this Jesus birth. Kingdom of God is manifest. Well, what does that mean? It's here? No, we can't say it's here. It's not here? No, we can't say it's not here. It's offered? Yeah, offered is what you should say. But they say it's manifest. Kingdom of God is manifest. And then the next section, the kingdom remains through the Holy Spirit. And what they mean there is the Davidic kingdom. And again, I go, what does that mean? So where's the rapture? Where's the literal 7-year tribulation? Where's Revelation 6 to 18? Where's Daniel's 70th week? Where's Israel? Those are all the questions for historic pre-mill. Where's the rapture? Well, it's post-trib. Where's the 7-year tribulation? It's ongoing. We're in it. It's just not literal. Where's Revelation 6 to 18 and Daniel's 70th week? It's ongoing. It's occurring right now throughout the church age. And where is Israel?
It's morphed into the church.
It's sucked up and morphed into the church. And so it's really very close to replacement theology if it's not all the way there. And so this one is rooted in, I believe, a false understanding of the kingdom of God and what Jesus came to offer, that it was rejected, that we're still waiting for it to come. And this one tries to walk in both worlds of a spiritual kingdom now and a literal kingdom later. And I think it can become very misleading on that spiritual kingdom now aspect of it. But once you get past the return of Christ, it's good stuff. A literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Satan is bound. The kingdom is consummated. It's their word, consummated. Yeah, it's consummated because it was manifest. Why don't you just say the kingdom has come? You could add under the millennium salvation of ethnic Jews. So the rest of it, I guess, yeah, pretty good with. Solid. This is where Wayne Grudem would be as well. You could add his name down here to this list. Possibly Al Mohler, possibly John Piper. Yeah, it's pretty popular, and it's kind of a. I think it's stumbling over a couple, two or three passages that mention the kingdom in the New Testament, without letting the weight of the biblical evidence on the kingdom win the day. And the clear teaching on the kingdom, and what the Jews expected, was what Jesus came to offer. And he offered it, but it didn't begin. Because when the kingdom is here, it's all of these things. Satan is bound, prosperity, peace, glory, Christ present, all those things.
I don't understand yet, futuristic. Is it too much to ask of you, or delegate to do us a chart?
Well, that's where we're going. That's what's next. As close as I'm going to do for you.
Thank you.
So anything else on historic pre-mill?
Other than the comment that the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament,
good point. So the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament, and that is a slippery slope. And this is something Ladd was big on, and he even used radical reinterpretation. It just opens some doors that are very dangerous. And I think eventually, I don't know. It just feels like eventually you're going to be back to the all-male position, spiritualizing those promises, and not allowing for a literal fulfillment of those covenants. Remember, let's go back a little bit. So we're talking about kingdom of God is the big theme of the Bible, and those covenants support the big theme of the Bible. And in this view, the Davidic covenant is fulfilled already, right now, through the Holy Spirit reigning in the church. Well, the church is not the kingdom. The church is not synonymous with the kingdom. And so that's where we kind of get into trouble. All right, let's go to the first page, which is labeled dispensationalism. This chart has some good things about it. It's got some not so good things about it. Let me start at the top, and let's look at this, what is an outline, a timeline of classic dispensationalism. And there's different views on dispensationalism. There's classic, there's modified, there's leaky, there's all kinds of views on it. This is really classic dispensationalism as it was first developed by Darby, Walford, Ryrie, Pinnacle, all these guys that are mentioned down there. This is not what we teach, what we hold to, what we espouse as a church. This is not what this book has been teaching, right? You look at these seven dispensations of how God works in human history. And they've, you know, these are pretty hard to find dispensations. The problem with it is, one, the Bible doesn't clearly teach this. It's like those covenants that are theological constructs. Remember that? The covenant of works, covenant of grace, that are not explicitly taught in the Bible as a covenant. Well, that's what dispensationalists are doing on their side of the coin. These things are not explicitly taught. The other problem with it is they overlap like crazy. Okay, so for instance, there was conscience during the Age of Innocence. There was promise during the time of conscience, Genesis 3:15. There was law from the very beginning, do not eat of this tree. There was grace. See, what if you just looked at this hard and fast, you go, wow, grace didn't show up until Jesus. That's a total misreading of the Old Testament. There's grace all over the Old Testament because God hasn't changed. And salvation has always been by grace through faith in the promises of God. So they create these hard and fast categories that actually bleed over into each other all across the place. Yeah, we're in the age of grace, but there's still human government. It's not like we've left that behind. We haven't left behind promise. We haven't left behind law. It's too precise. It's too well defined. It's forced on the Bible as this overarching system. And so, again, I don't know that I would be comfortable. You know, I'm dispensational in that Israel is distinct from the church, but I'm not dispensational as it is defined here. Okay, so then when you get to this next chart, the best way I would label this, they're labeling this next chart as dispensationalism. Mouthful. I would call it futuristic premillennialism with these corrections or these questions. Okay, so let's start at the beginning. I'm just going to walk you through it, what I've got on my notes. And remember, tons of details could be added. Lots of stuff could be added. So Christ comes. I love. Perfect. Jesus offers a messianic kingdom to Israel. Check. They don't show the cross and all of that, but of course that was rejected. He was rejected. He was killed. And so that offer was taken off the table and it was postponed for a future generation of Jews. And that propelled us into what's commonly called the Age of Grace or the Church Age. And it began at Pentecost, Acts 2. That is when the church began. And we're in the church age right now, and the church age is going to end at the rapture. That's its defined beginning and end. And in the church age, God deals with Gentiles, yes, but not exclusively. I see that. I feel like Mark Vanderpol has created a bit of a straw man with this chart by wording things in such a way as to make them seem... It's not how we would word them as futuristic premillennialist. For example, the age of grace is not just God dealing with Gentiles. I mean, who were the first 3,000 people into the church?
Jews.
And the next 2,000? Jews. Are Jews still being saved today?
Yep.
Yes. Has all Israel been saved? No. So yes, it's predominantly Gentiles, but not exclusively. My next correction or question, yeah? We're just on a short leash, so what you got?
The first Christians, they were mostly Jews.
Yeah, that's what we're saying, that's right. All right, so as we move along here, My next question would be that next line, signs of the end times, and the box that goes with it. And I just put a question mark over all of it. Could be. Every one of those could be a sign of the end times. I might go so far as to say probably are. And I certainly hope so. But I don't know that I'm ready to die on this hill that I'm going to say Israel becoming a modern state in 1948 is a sign of the end times or is prophesied in the Bible. Could be, probably is. But I've got room in my faith for that to get overturned, and it's not going to shake me up on my eschatology. It's conceivable. I don't know if it's going to happen or not, but it's conceivable. A lot of people in this camp will hard and fast say, no, right there, that is an absolute fulfillment of prophecy. Same with the European Union. Well, what if the European Union dissolves? What if it gets reworked? And then that brings us to Ezekiel 38 and 39 in this impending invasion of Israel by Russia and the Arabs. There's all kinds of debate as to whether that's going to be something that precedes the rapture or comes after the rapture as part of the tribulation. One of the knocks against our camp is we read the newspaper and we say, prophecy, prophecy fulfilled, prophecy fulfilled. You know, we find prophecy everywhere we look. And that's one of the knocks against futuristic premillennialism. And so I'm not ready to go out on that limb and say that these things are absolutely fulfillments of prophecy as we're experiencing them now. What if the Lord doesn't come back for 500 more years? What if the nation of Israel gets dissolved somehow politically? What if they get scattered again like they were for 2,000 years? Does that mean we got to, you know, chunk our eschatology? I wouldn't feel like I had to at all. It just would mean that at some point they're going to be regathered, right? So, all right. So moving on, the next box, they call the rapture the secret return of Christ. I don't know if I'd use that word secret. I mean, it's going to be pretty obvious. I'm not sure what they're getting at there. And then it says, the Gentile church is removed from the earth. No, the church is removed from the earth. Yeah. Ephesians 2, Jew and Gentile have come together in one body.
Yeah.
The church is removed from the earth. And I don't like the wording on this next point. The Antichrist is waiting for the removal of the church to begin his terror on Israel and new Christians. I just don't like how that sounds. I think it's going to happen and then he's going to be revealed. I don't know that he's sitting here waiting on it, you know, to happen. It just kind of puts him in too much power and awareness and knowledge and all those things. Okay, so just remember during the 7 years of tribulation is the time of the conversion of the Jews, the 144,000. This is Daniel's 70th week. This is also Revelation 6 to 18. All right, so then we move into the kingdom. Now here's another one. Repopulation of the earth by the 144,000 Jews and new Christians, question mark. So there's two problems there, potentially. One, it could be indicated in Revelation that these 144,000 were all martyred.
Yes.
During the tribulation. Some people believe that. The text is not explicit, but it's possible. The other thing is the text seems to indicate that these men did not have relations with women. It's not explicit, but it's very possible. So that's not what we believe. When we say the earth is repopulated in the millennial kingdom, we don't believe it's by the 144,000 Jews. We believe it's by those people that entered that kingdom in their natural bodies, both Jews and Gentiles. Right? You can add Satan is bound. The rest of it I like. Check, check. All the covenants are fulfilled. And then off we go. See, a lot of names there you probably recognize, right? On that box down at the bottom. So this is the, I mean, I'm sure there's a better chart for futuristic pre-mill, but this is close enough with those corrections. The main gist of this is right on. Just some of those details. All right. Now, questions from the charts, from the readings, from the section we read? Stuff you want to look at closer? Yes, ma'am.
I have a question from the Bible, and I think it was mentioned in the we read it a while back. But anyway, in the King James Bible, it says that, or in all the translations, it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So that's Jesus' return. And it says, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Where does that fall? I don't really understand that, because when he comes, the second coming, it implies the earth is going to burn up. All the heavens are going to be burned up.
So that's going to be answered when you finish the textbook next week. I'm glad I read ahead. Okay. They're going to talk about the day of the Lord. And they're going to talk about two phases of the day of the Lord. And the first phase is his second coming, where he judges the nations, brings in the kingdom, etc. The second phase is at the end of the millennial kingdom, when the earth is destroyed with fire. And they'll talk about what that means. And that's what they're called. They call the second phase of the day of the Lord.
Okay.
Yeah, no, that's a good question. That's that 2 Peter passage, and they'll go into that next week in depth. Day of the Lord is very complex. It's one of the most challenging topics in the Bible, because it seems to be talking about different time periods, just like what you're bringing up, and using that same language. And so people have come up with different descriptions of the day of the Lord. Some people would say the day of the Lord begins with the return of Christ and goes all the way through the millennial kingdom. And that historically, the day of the Lord is a short time of intense judgment followed by a long time of blessing. That's the pattern you see throughout the Old Testament. They follow that without saying it. So they're seeing the day of the Lord as the return of Christ, intense judgment, followed by long blessing. Day of the Lord, intense judgment, the final war, right, at the end of the millennial kingdom, followed by blessing, which is eternal. So they're following that same pattern without coming out and saying it. Yes, Bernie.
Do correct the distinguish when you talk about the day of the Lord and the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ is the rapture. The day of the Lord is the judgment.
That's another question that makes this complex. The day of Christ, is that language from Philippians? It rings a bell. Let's go look here. Yeah, until the day of Christ Jesus. Verses. Now again, this there are so many uses of day of the Lord, but... Verses, let's say 1 Thessalonians 5. So Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. 5:2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. That's tough. I don't know. It could be the same thing being considered there. Some people will back up the day of the Lord and say it begins with the rapture. That you got these patterns of judgment, blessing, judgment, blessing. The question would be, and they don't even go into it at all. But the question would be, is there a distinction between the day of Christ Jesus and the day of Yahweh, right? Day of God. Scott, you got a thought on that?
Yeah, you'll notice that in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, now as to times and epochs. Brethren, you have no need to be ashamed of me, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So, and I think those two, I think the day of the Lord refers to the times and the epochs. And, you know, and so I would agree that it includes a number of things that are connected to the second coming of Christ, but include the judgments of the tribulation as well as the millennial reign.
Right. Right.
But like in Philippians, when it's saying, you know, the day of Christ Jesus, when you think of the context there, what is he talking about? He's talking about the glorification of the saints, which would come at their resurrection. Well, when does that happen? Well, for the church age saints, it's going to happen at the rapture.
Right.
And so...
No, that's good.
So you have to, you do have to make those distinctions, and you just have to allow the context to help you define how the term is being used.
Right, that's good. And so a couple of follow-up points on that. If you're in Philippians, Paul's going to talk about this, and at the end of chapter 3, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And so that's a reference to our resurrection, our rapture, right, that he's referred to. If you're in 1 Thess, the rapture passage has just happened. You know, some of you were here when we went through Thessalonians. So the rapture passage happened at the end of chapter 4. And now, as to the times and epochs, so he's moving chronologically from the rapture to the day of the Lord to those events that would be happening after the rapture and carrying forward. Good question. What else from... Yes, it's so hard to stay confined because it's all overlapping. Yeah.
Can I ask a question about the kingdom?
Sure.
Do you consider the kingdom to be all the saved, all the elect, exclusively the elect? The reason I'm asking is because...
At the beginning, yes. But there will be unbelievers in the during the millennial kingdom because there's a rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom.
Because in Matthew 8:12, and this may be talking, well, I'm not really sure. I don't understand this exactly. It says, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And, of course, obviously, they're not the elect. Are they talking about the Jewish kingdom or the kingdom of God?
Well, it's all one and the same. So,
well, that's what, yeah, that's what I thought.
Yeah, my translation says sons of the kingdom. And then again, in the context, go back up a few verses of that verse, and Jesus is, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, Jewish people, will be cast out into the outer darkness. So your Judaism doesn't get you in, is what that's a reminder of.
We know that.
Yeah, that's what it's getting at. I've got Abraham as my father. I'm good.
Okay.
Right? No, you have to be born again, Nicodemus. So just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you're in the kingdom. So our view of kingdom is kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, synonymous, all the same thing. Kingdom of Christ, messianic kingdom. We're all of my father's kingdom. All of those are terms for the exact same thing, which is the millennial kingdom.
Okay.
There's not a kingdom of God that's separate from the kingdom of heaven, that's separate from the kingdom of Christ, that's separate from my Father's kingdom. These are all ways of saying the same thing.
It just puzzles me that he would call them the children of the kingdom, the subjects of the kingdom, excuse me.
Sons of the kingdom.
This translation says subjects of the kingdom.
I think that's just a recognition of Israel's place in God's choice of them as the mediator of his covenants and of his kingdom. You know, their unique place in his choice. I wouldn't read into that means they're saved by any stretch at all, of course. I think that's just another term for Israelites. I'll know more in a few months. You're in Matthew 8. I reserve the right to change my mind.
I've got a footnote in this that says the sons of the kingdom, Semitic term for national Israel,
yeah,
will lose their claim to the kingdom unless they follow the centurion's example of faith.
Yeah, good. So a Semitic term for children of Israel. And in the context, here's a Gentile, which we've seen this already in Matthew, right? Here's a Gentile, the centurion, who is exercising faith, and the sons of the kingdom not. And that this is one of Matthew's themes, even though it's so very Jewish, and it's written to Jewish Christians. One of his themes is there's a place in this for Gentiles. And chapter 8 is another example. Yeah. Good. What else on? Yes, Bobby? Yes, yes, and I think most people would say at the beginning of the rapture that's kind of one of the points of the rapture. Not only that we get rescued and we escape the wrath to come, but most people would say immediately after the rapture is when we have our Bema Seat judgment and the giving out of rewards. And then we are with Christ in that heavenly banquet, marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, the betrothed, the bride of Christ, is now in heaven with the bridegroom, and then that goes on for 7 years, and then we return, and that parallels Jewish marriage practice. They would have this 7-day time of feasting. Right, so there's a parallel there to the history of how Jews practice marriage. The 1-year betrothal, the bridegroom comes for his bride, she comes out to meet him. There's 7 days of celebration, and so it's somewhere in that time period, either at the beginning, maybe at the end. I don't know that it matters, but it's somewhere in that time frame. Does that jive with what some of y'all think, believe? That's good, because we got to remember the Bema Seat is different from the final judgment, which we call the Great White Throne Judgment. Make a distinction. Anything from the textbook? Yes, sir.
Partial preterism.
Right.
That's a topic I hear a lot about nowadays, just the way people are looking through this.
Okay.
Where does that fit into a futuristic post-millennialism? Well, I mean, because they're saying that some of this stuff was the destruction of Jerusalem, but some of it's still to come. Is it just all fall after Pentecost, and it's just in there?
That's a good question. So he's asking on 881, this idea of partial or moderate preterism. It feels like one of those mitigating positions to me, that, you know, kind of middle of the road sort of thing. It's starting to move toward futuristic pre-mill, or, it's moving in that direction.
To me, when I listen to the guys talk on it, it sounds like it's just a way to answer those questions when Jesus says, near, soon, quickly. I can say at the top of it.
Right.
Is there a way to answer that without having to say something that, no, he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem.
Right.
Without him coming back.
Yeah.
So, yes, I think it's a middle ground.
So they're going to be picking and choosing where they are moderate and where they're not, right? That's where it gets a little versus what's clear. You know, so the strength of futuristic premillennialism is we see prophecies for first coming and prophecies for second coming. And we see literal fulfillment of both. And we don't believe in prophecy being fulfilled until the Bible affirms it. So we've got all of these prophecies leading up to the first coming, and we've got Bible texts that show us fulfillment in the first coming. Virgin birth, born in Bethlehem, tribe of Judah, son of David, all these things, types and prophecies. And we can go to these texts and say, there it is in literal fulfillment. And we believe all of those other promises in the Old Testament that haven't been fulfilled must fall to his second coming. And so to me, there's a more stable picking and choosing or putting them in categories than this would be. I had never heard of this partial until this chapter.
R.C. Sproul was partial.
He's a
future premillennialist now.
he saw the light. Yeah, I knew he was a preterist. I was thinking he was a preterist. I didn't know which type, so he was a partial. Yeah.
And essentially, a partial preterist generally is an all-millennialist.
Right.
But they hold to some of the fulfillment resistance.
Right. Right. That's good. So let me see everybody hears that, because these tie these things together. You would put partial preterism with amillennial. Those two things are going to line up. Okay. I heard somebody. Yes, sir.
Yeah. In regard to that, I was listening to one of the broadcasts about, again, the end times. I want to see what he was saying about it. And he was talking about, the destruction of the temple was the end of the Jewish state, but it would be reaffirmed. And he was calling, that was marked the, and I want to see if this is correct. You know, he said, that marked the end of the time of the Jews and began the time of the Gentiles, and until they've trampled them, you know, for 3.5 years at the very end, then it will return. But so we're in the time of the Gentiles right now. Is that a correct understanding? Of, you know, I mean, they use the term in the Bible, so I can say, well, when time of the Gentiles as opposed to what?
Right. I think I'm comfortable with all that.
Mm-hmm. He did affirm, because it's in the liturgy, he very much believed that the nation of Israel would be restored to its position. So.
Right. And that was, we came across that in the chapter reading as well on some of the other positions could still see a place for the salvation of ethnic Israel, mm-hmm. but not as distinct from the church as we would hold them, mm-hmm. right? Yes, time. We're in the time of the Gentiles from that standpoint of domineering over Israel. Mm-hmm. But in the millennial kingdom, they will be the head and not the tail. Mm-hmm. They will be the chief of nations, and the nations will serve them and all of those good things. Romans 11, you know, coming to pass. Yes, ma'am.
Where did you say you think John Piper is?
Scott, you may know as well, but I think Piper's either all mill or historic pre-mill.
Yeah, I think you're historic pre-mill, but I don't think he takes a real strong position.
Yeah. Y'all have bought as much time as you're going to get to last.
Okay, so here's what we're going to do. Once you get the quiz, we're going to do 5 minutes or so of closed book. Go through and answer everything you can answer that you feel really confident about. All right? And then after you've gone through it, just on your own pace, after you've gone through it, answer what you think you know for certain, then you can open your book and do the quiz. So pick one, pass this way. I think I've got five there.
All right, we're going to get started just for the sake of time and just work through this real quick, see if the point here is to learn and to try to remember. So number one, answer is D. D is in dog. Number two is false. Unless you're talking about partial, then maybe it's, but I wasn't. Number three, what is one argument to disqualify preterism? Yeah, that's, I think, the best one, the strongest. The dating of the of Revelation just undermines it completely. That was well said right there. All right, number four. How do we understand this generation in Matthew 24, 34? And they talk about that, and I'd sum it up this way, that all of the events associated with the return of Christ happens within one generation. So the events that Jesus is describing in Matthew 24, 34 will take place. In other words, it won't be drawn out over decades and decades and hundreds and thousands of years. Now, there's another interpretation of this. I'm interested when we finally get there where I land. But I've seen some people say generation there could also be translated race. And he says this race will not pass away until all these things take place, referring to the Jewish people. That's another view that I've heard before on that idea of this generation, that he's saying the Jewish people will be preserved until all of these things take place. Unlike the Hittites, Jebusites, these other races and groups of people that have passed away from human history. These people can't, right? So whether that verse is saying that or not, it's still a true statement, right? Israelites, ethnic Jews, cannot disappear from the face of the earth for prophecy to be fulfilled. Okay. Number five is? Which one of the four? Preterism. Yeah. So they lean extremely heavy on that that event. So here's the thing. Olivet Discourse could have a near and far fulfillment, like a lot of prophecy. The Olivet Discourse very well may be referring to AD 70 in the near term, but also have that way out there, just like a lot of times in the Old Testament. Like Ezekiel, like Zechariah. I mean, Zechariah does it between verse 9 and verse 10.
Yeah.
One verse to the next, and you've got thousands of years in between. So the same thing could be going on there in Matthew. Number six is false. Number seven is D, idealism. Number eight, what element of truth is part of idealism but not absent from futurism?
Relevance.
Yeah, relevance or principles for living. Just because, yeah, I thought that was interesting. You know, it's like, idealism doesn't corner the market on that. We can hold to futurism and still see relevance for the book of Revelation, relevance for our lives, still see principles that we need to apply as we go through those things. Okay, where are we? Number nine. Why is it a misleading label? Because it's the kingdom now position. Right. It's really the kingdom now. Number 10 is true. I think that's important. We haven't talked about that at all tonight, but the first couple hundred years of church history, pre-mill was the dominant view. There's all kinds of evidence of that. That means number 11 is false. It really came in 300s, 400s with Augustine. And Origen with his spiritualizing, that guy did a lot of damage. Man, I hope he's saved and in heaven, because he did a tremendous amount of damage to the understanding of the Bible and how to interpret the Bible, and he was incredibly influential. Number 13, there are many, but what's the major flaw of all mill? I would say the hermeneutic is flawed. I would say their position on Satan being bound is flawed. What else?
All are saved. Mm-hmm.
No, they wouldn't say all are saved.
No, but I mean, that's the view they take.
No?
Oh.
Not in all mill. All mills, unless you're meaning that in a way I'm not following you, they're not universalist.
No.
So that's, I mean, all are saved is universalism. They're not that.
No.
That's for sure. Yeah.
Christ reigning in heaven?
Right, so the spiritual Christ is the Davidic covenant is being fulfilled now because Christ is reigning from heaven, the spiritualizing.
What if it's just sporadic? It's true revelation sporadic.
How they view Revelation? Yeah. Yeah, the recapitulation view of Revelation, not sequential. Yeah. Say that again.
Well, a lot of prophecy is like the sky being turned to blood and the sky being darkened and all the things like that just have nothing to equate with it.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Next. 14. What is the major difference regarding the kingdom of Christ between the amill and the pre-mill position? That would be one. Okay. Now we'll have a debate. So now or future, and I think right alongside that would be earthly versus spiritual. If you had either one of those, I'd say you're on track. They go together. 15 is false. I tried to trick you a little bit with 15 because part of it's true, but not all of it is true. It's actually the most optimistic position. 16, how is post-mill better than all-mill? Well, it's right on an earthly kingdom. It's just wrong on when and how. So it's better than all-mill from the standpoint, I'm not saying overall it's better, I'm just saying from the standpoint of it holds to an earthly kingdom. It holds to peace, prosperity, restoration of Israel. Well, at least restoration. Yeah, large numbers of ethnic Jews will come to faith. Society's transformed. Satan is bound. Saints reign. All of that happens on the earth. And that's what makes it better than Amil. Amil spiritualizes the kingdom. And that's number one problem. Where are we? Losing track. 17. How is post-mill at odds with both the Bible and history? With the Bible, it doesn't hold to a literal fulfillment of prophecy. So the hermeneutic. With history, what's wrong with post-mill related to history? Like the last 2,000 years of history. Huh?
We're not getting better.
It's not happening. They thought it was happening, you know, when Jonathan Edwards saw, you know, the Great Awakening, and you can certainly forgive these brothers for getting caught up. When revival is breaking out and the Great Awakening is happening and most of the people in a given community are saved and singing God's praises and, you know, convicted of sin and all these things, it would be easy to get a little myopic and say, wow, we're in the kingdom. It's here. But then as time went on and mankind turned on itself. Okay. 18 is true. That's another way to think about pre-mill is there's an intermediate kingdom called the millennial kingdom. And then there is an eternal kingdom. That's the eternal state. Number 19, name two positions. That's straightforward, historic and futuristic. And number 20, why does a literal historical grammatical hermeneutic lead to futuristic premillennialism? Because of a consistent treatment of all the Old Testament prophecies regarding Israel, regarding earthly kingdom, regarding the Davidic and New Covenants, etc., etc. When you apply that consistent hermeneutic throughout the entire Bible, what it yields is futuristic premillennialism. I'll go to my grave on that one. I just believe that with all my heart. Yes, ma'am.
Could I ask this is just a curiosity question. Where did the Catholics get the idea of a purgatory?
Of?
Purgatory.
Where did they get that idea?
From the Apocrypha. So that's one of those non-inspired books that are in the Catholic Bible. And there's something in one, I forgot the reference and the exact language of it, but it's somewhere in one of those books.
Okay.
and that's part of it. That's part of it. It's a big question.
Yeah. But,
Craig?
I wasn't there, and I don't know from that class that the Carson taught on the history of the church. One of the Catholic monks, kind of, maybe I'm not remembering this correctly, came up with kind of the idea as a way to raise money.
Well, that's what they use it for. That's for sure, and it fits into their. I mean, it's a big, deep question. It fits into a lot of things that are wrong with the Catholic Church, for sure. So, okay, we're way over time. Let me close this. Father in heaven, thanks for futuristic premillennialism. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of the kingdom of Christ on earth. We pray tonight, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In your name, may it be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. And in the meantime, would you give us each day our daily bread and forgive us for our sins? Would you lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one and help us to purify ourselves, for the one who is coming for us is pure, and we want to be like him. We pray all this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.